Let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. First session in 2 Corinthians. All right, in opening up the book tonight, we'll start with an introduction, which will deal first of all with the setting of the book of 2 Corinthians. Then we'll look at the suffering that is behind the book of 2 Corinthians. Then we'll look at the structure. And assuming we have time, we'll get into some of the text of 2 Corinthians. So we start out with, then, our first point, which is the setting. The setting of 2 Corinthians is very, very important. And you might add, by the way, I'll be saying 1 Corinthians for many, many weeks yet, but we mean 2 Corinthians. The setting for 2 Corinthians can be developed around Paul in five different localities. And if we don't understand this, we'll really not get the setting of the book. So what we're really doing is looking, first of all, at the white space between the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of 2 Corinthians. And we will mold it around Paul in five different geographical locations. First of all, we'll see him in Ephesus. Then from Ephesus, he will make a visit down to Corinth. And then after the visit at Corinth, he'll make a return back to Ephesus again. And from Ephesus, an event will happen that will cause him to take off for Troas. And something will happen at Troas that will make him leave there and go to Macedonia. So let's note the places. First of all, Paul in Ephesus. And the first thing to know about Paul in Ephesus is this is where 1 Corinthians was written. And I do mean 1 Corinthians. Look back at chapter 16 and verse 8. Ephesus is the scene of the writing of 1 Corinthians. As he closes out the book, which we did in our last study, in the concluding 16th chapter, he tells them that he is going to remain where he is until winter, and then perhaps he'll make a visit to see the church at Corinth. And so in chapter 16 and verse 8, he says to the Corinthians, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So this is the place from which the book is written. He had planned to stay on at Ephesus for some time because of the open door that had come about there. But as we close the book of 1 Corinthians, we find out that when Paul is in Ephesus, some of the things that 1 Corinthians hinted at have gotten much worse. For example, go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 3. In chapter 9 and verse 3, we find out a mention of some of his detractors. And we will find out that as he mentions them in 1 Corinthians, by the time we come to 2 Corinthians, his detractors had really gained a foothold. Now, you get a little hint of that in chapter 9 and verse 3. When he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. So notice there's a group there in Paul that are putting him under examination. And he feels compelled in the letter of 1 Corinthians to defend himself. Well, as we move between the two books, we will find that those detractors had gained, and they had gained enormously. So basically what we're going to say is the detractors spoken of in 1 Corinthians have gotten much, much worse as we come into the book of 2 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, they had gotten so much worse that Paul decided between these two books that he was going to have to go down to Corinth and defend himself in person. So our second place is Paul now in Corinth. And the journey to Corinth is often called the painful visit. Paul writes the Corinthian church in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's aware of the detractors that are there. He attempts to answer them in the book. Things get worse, and so he starts off, leaves Ephesus, and heads down to Corinth for what we call the painful visit. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about it. 2 Corinthians 2. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he was in a state of grief. Things had gotten much worse. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in grief. Lupe means grief. In grief again. So that's why this is called the painful visit, because of the statement of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and other places where he will refer to it. So, again, tracing his steps, and I am repeating because this is so important to the book. He writes from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians. He knows there's trouble in Corinth. He knows he's on the spot, and he knows he's going to have to defend himself. So in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 9, he tries to do so in writing. However, everything gets worse. And as it gets worse, he makes this painful visit down to Corinth, and he has now returned from it, and he is now back at Ephesus again. So we go from Ephesus to Corinth for a short, painful visit, then back to Ephesus again. As soon as he arrives back in Ephesus, he writes what we may call the stinging letter. In Ephesus, he writes the stinging letter. At first, he really regrets that he wrote it. Later on, he's glad that he wrote it. So let's take a look at the stinging letter, 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and 4. It is referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and 4, verse 9 and 7, 8. They all refer to this letter. We do not have the letter. We know Paul wrote it, but it was not the choice of the Holy Spirit to preserve it. So chapter 2, verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you. And then if we come down to verse 9. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And then over in chapter 7, verse 8. And this is the place where he says, after I wrote the letter, I regretted it. But then when I found out some of the results of the letter, I was glad I wrote it. Chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, at first, he wasn't sure he should have written that letter. Everybody's done that. You've written a letter and you were really said some things. You dropped it in the mail. The next morning, we wish that you could go back and get the letter again, but you didn't. That's what Paul is experiencing, and he's going to show, however, in the long run, I'm glad I did it. So verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And then he points out that the letter had had some good effect, for which he is very, very grateful. Now, as if the problem at Corinth wasn't big enough. He'd written 1 Corinthians. There was problems. There were problems. He's visited. Things didn't get solved. He wrote the stinging letter. He regrets it. He's in pain. He's in suffering. And he goes back to Ephesus. And lo and behold, something else comes down. And it is found in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. And when you see Acts 19 in this setting, you show some of the enormous suffering that Paul went through for truth, which is much of the theme of 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 33, and as we begin to read the event, you'll tie it in historically with this on top of everything else. Trouble from the churches at Corinth, and now trouble from the city of Ephesus and the leaders. Verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. And this man, Demetrius, says that he's hurting our trade in idols, and you have a public riot. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go. And Paul gets away. So the riot takes place of Acts chapter 19. And it's in this setting of suffering that we see Paul. Well, with this riot, it becomes necessary for Paul to leave. And Paul decides that I will go to Troas. And at Troas, I'll meet Titus. And a reference to that is found in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. The riot over the idols is referred to in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So this is the state in which we find Paul. And the interesting thing will be this. Paul will treat this period as one of the highlights of his Christian experience, whereby in the midst of this, he learned more about God and His truth and His faithfulness than at any other time. And that's where he will introduce what we will call the doctrine of stress or the doctrine of comfort, and how Paul learned that and how we'll be into it by the time we get down to verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, a tremendous principle. So he went to Troas, and notice in verses 8 and 9, he talks about the enormous suffering that took place while he was there. And if you go over a little bit further to 2 Corinthians 2, down the same chapter, verse 12, he says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, and taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So, Titus was not there, as Paul had anticipated that he would have been. So he now leaves Troas, and he goes to Macedonia. Think of Greece in two parts. Northern Greece is Macedonia. Southern Greece is Achaia. Macedonia plus Achaia equals Greece. And so Paul goes into the province of Macedonia, and there he meets Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, 5, and 6. 2 Corinthians 7, 5, and 6. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. This is the suffering period of Paul's life. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So notice he now, in this place, meets Titus, and Titus brings to Paul some good news. And in essence, the news is found in verse 7. "Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted over you," or in you, "as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then you come down to verse 9, and you find out that the good news that Titus brings is the Corinthians are beginning to get in line with divine viewpoint. So verse 9, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything to us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So we get the good news that the Corinthians are coming around. The same thing in verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." So good news comes to Paul while he is at Macedonia. This is the setting for 2 Corinthians. And let me just skim through it once again, revolving about five places. Paul is at Ephesus. He writes the letter to the Corinthians. He knows that he has detractors there. He feels that through a letter, he can defend himself well. It doesn't work out. And so he makes a quick visit, a visit which he describes by the word lupe, or grief, painful visit, returns to Ephesus again, writes the stinging letter. He regrets it at first. Later on, he'll feel good about it. While he is in Ephesus this second time, the riot takes place. He is almost killed. He leaves there and goes to Troas to preach the gospel and meet Titus. When he does, Titus is not there, so he's disappointed. He moves on to Macedonia, meets Titus, gets some good news, and Paul is now going to look back at this period in his life of intense suffering from unbelievers, being under the sentence of death, the suffering from carnal believers, and he is going to give to us a very great doctrine, which will be the doctrine of comfort. That is the setting for 2 Corinthians. Second, the suffering behind 2 Corinthians. You can almost pick up that on already, but the suffering is there. And first of all, some of the elements of the suffering, and then a little bit about the agony of it. So we'll look at what happened to Paul and then how he agonized over it. What was some of the suffering that Paul suffered at the hands of the Corinthian church? Number one, they said, "Paul, you walk after the flesh." He was accused of walking after the flesh. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul accused of walking after the flesh. Go over to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. These are the chapters where he deals with that in particular. Chapter 10, verse 2. He becomes very personal. He's been bitterly attacked. His Christian life has been attacked. And in verse 2, "I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." That's an unusual kind of persecution, isn't it? For most of us, if someone would say they walk according to the flesh, they would probably be right. But in Paul's case, they were dead wrong. And how would you feel to be walking with the Lord, and you know that, and yet your reputation among these churches, especially among the church at Corinth, is Paul is walking after the flesh, he's carnal. Chapter 10, verse 2. Second, they said, "You're ugly, and your speech is contemptible." So, two words. Paul, you're very unimpressive, and you're contemptible. Chapter 10, verse 10. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive." That's tough suffering, isn't it? I mean, we don't like you because you're not good looking. You're an ugly person. Some of the descriptions, probably not accurate, we do not know, pictures Paul as short, hook-nosed, bald, and really unimpressive from the physical standpoint. And then his speech is contemptible. That's part of the suffering that he experienced. Third, they said, "You didn't treat us fairly." Guilty of unfairness in the way he treated the church at Corinth. Chapter 12, verse 13. they felt that they were not being treated as well as the other churches were being treated. Is that unusual within the body of Christ? Does some segment of it feel like they didn't get quite what they ought to get, and they don't like the way they were treated, and they feel like that they just didn't get their fair part? So verse 13, Paul knew that. He says, "For in what respect..." You know, he gets very caustic at this point. "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Pardon me." See that? Forgive me this wrong? That's very caustic. But that was the chip on the shoulder that the Corinthians had, and that was part of the suffering that was heaped on Paul. Finally, they said, "You're an impostor, not an apostle." You are an impostor, not an apostle. Chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "And I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles," and he will go ahead to support that he is a real apostle. But basically, there then are the four elements hurled at Paul. Very general one, you're walking after the flesh. Very personal one, your personal appearance is not impressive and your speech is contemptible. You have not been fair to us. You have treated other churches better than you've treated us. And you are not an apostle, you are an impostor. Now, to that, elements of suffering, Paul expresses some of the agony that that caused him. So we follow the elements of it with the agony. No book has the gamut of words expressing agony that the book of 2 Corinthians has. Let me read to you 14 of them. And they're words that describe Paul in his suffering and his agony. Here they are: weak, tears, sorrow, persecution, tumult, stripes, affliction, anguish, beatings, distress, fasting, labor, peril, fightings. That described Paul in this period. And maybe we should read them again. This is Paul in this period: weak, tears, sorrow, persecution, tumult, stripes, affliction, anguish, beatings, distress, fastings, labor, peril, and fightings. And we will find out of that, Paul will develop one of his most magnificent doctrines, which is the doctrine of stress, comfort, service. And we'll see that coming down in this first chapter. All right. Third point of introduction is the structure of 2 Corinthians. How does it fit together? Well, the first part takes in seven chapters. And the first seven chapters give Paul's explanation of his conduct. His conduct is going to come under fire. They're going to say he's walking after the flesh. And we will have seven chapters of explanation of that conduct. Chapters 1 through 7. Key word, explanation. However, that all begins with the introduction to the book. And if you look in your New American Standard Version, the introduction is simply the first paragraph of 2 Corinthians. You have a little greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then notice down at verse 11, the paragraph ends. And if you were looking at the Greek Testament, that would be put in paragraph form. That's indicated by New American Standard Version with the fact that verse 12 is bold-faced. That means new paragraph. So the paragraph then extends from 1:1 through verse 11. This introduction is unlike any other introduction to Paul's writings. Because in the other introductions, he will begin by addressing the church, talking about their position, And then he will tell some of the things that he's praying will happen for them. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul doesn't talk about the church. He talks about himself. And the theme that that introduces in these verses is the stress, consolation, or comfort, service pattern. And he will say in this period of his life, here is what God was doing for me. I was in the worst stress I have ever been in. I thought I was going to die. God the Father responded with comfort. Having responded with comfort, he qualified me to serve. And he says, that's the pattern. Look at that reading, for example, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the stress, comfort, service pattern. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Affliction is stress. Divine response is comfort. So that we may be able to comfort. So our words would be in verse 4, comforts, affliction, able. Affliction is stress. Comfort, and we'll talk about that word, is the divine response of the Heavenly Father to that. As a result, Paul is equipped to do service. This was Paul's practical seminary through which he went in qualifying himself to be able to help and to aid believers by informing them and teaching them about the stress, comfort, service pattern that will be developed so fully in this chapter. With that, he immediately turns to an explanation of some of the things that he is doing. And that begins in 1:13 through 2:13. That'll be 1:12, sorry. 1:12 through 2:13. Fairly long section. And basically he's going to do this. Here are the characteristics of my conduct, and let me answer the charges. So here are, first of all, the characteristics of my conduct, and here is my answer to your charge. See a sample verse for each. First of all, here are the characteristics of my conduct, 1:12. Here is the answer to the charge, 1:17. Characteristics of conduct, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, notice he's describing his conduct, holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. And that's a key verse in this section for explaining the characteristics of his conduct. Verse 17. He had promised that he would come see them. He didn't make it, and so they said he's vacillating. So verse 17. Therefore, notice this has a defensive flavor to it. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? So notice he's defending that he's not a vacillator, and the thrust down through chapter 2 and verse 13 will be on explanation of conduct. As soon as we leave that, we have a description, further description of conduct. So introduction, explanation, C, description. And he goes into quite a bit of detail in 2:14 through 7:4. The theme is the ministry for the Lord is ecstasy and agony. And as he describes his ministry, you will have two of the greatest extremes in Paul's teaching. He will say this is absolutely ecstasy. It is also hell. and he will give both sides. So look, first of all, at the ecstasy, 2:14. And this, again, describes a wonderful way to live. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So notice he is literally the cologne or the fragrance of Christ. That's the ecstasy of his ministry. At the same time, there is agony. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. While he is the very perfume of Christ, at the same time, verse 8 of chapter 4 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so death works in us, but life in you. And that is agony. So for our key verses then, around the agony and the ecstasy of Paul's ministry, we have ecstasy 2, 14 and 15, agony 4, 8 through 12. When we come to it, we'll see that in more detail. The next word that brings this section to a close can be molded around the word reconciliation. Some of the problems that had existed between Paul and the Corinthians are now solved. 7, 5 through 16. And let's use 7:13 as our key verse to get the thrust of the section. 7:13. In the context, he's talked about, well, let's read verse 12. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf, notice he's talking about the relationship of the church at Corinth to Paul, your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. It's because a reconciliation has been effected and a reconciliation has taken place. First, 7 chapters, explanation of his conduct. Second, we have an exhortation about giving. Chapters 8 and 9. Exhortation. Explanation is the first 7. Exhortation is the theme of chapters 8 and 9. And it's an exhortation about giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That, in turn, we can break down into 3 parts. While the theme is all about giving, he will emphasize the need for generosity. Then he will turn to the messenger of generosity. And then finally, the results of generosity. Need 8, 1 through 15. Look particularly at verse 11. Verse 10, he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were first to begin a year ago not only to do this, that is, take this collection for the Jerusalem saints, but also desire to do it, but now finish doing it also. You need to complete your generous gift. Now finish doing it, that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. They need to complete what they had started in terms of giving. They are to respond to what we will call the messenger. 8:16 through 9:5. And look especially at 8:16. Titus, is to come to them for this gift. And verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." So he will come to receive the offering. The results of their generosity are stated in 9, 6 through 15. In particular, verse 6. What will the results be of their bountiful giving? Verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." That is the result. And that turns us then to the final section of 2 Corinthians, explanation 1 through 7, exhortation 8 and 9, and now there will be a vindication of his office. Chapter 10 through the end of the book. And he will talk about three things. Number one, apostolic authority. Two, he will engage in some apostolic boasting. And finally, he will end with notification of an apostolic visit. First, the apostolic authority, 10:1 through 11:15. And to get the feel for that, look down at chapter 10 and verse 8. "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." So notice the emphasis is on the authority. Connected with that, Paul is going to do some apostolic boasting. 11:16 through 12:13. And for that, our key verse will be 11:16. Or at least a verse that is expressive of what is going on in these verses. Verse 16 says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little bit." And so he is going to do that. And then finally, the apostolic visit is spoken of in 12:14 through 13:14. And the verse that pretty much wraps that up is 12:14. 12:14. "Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And so he speaks of that apostolic visit. With that then, that's all of the introduction. Let's start into the text of Corinthians. Paul's explanation of conduct. Chapter 1 through chapter 7. And we had, first of all, the introduction, which is a very rich introduction, 1 through 11. And as is typical, it begins with the salutation. The salutation is in verses 1 and 2. And it inevitably will revolve about the author, the recipients, and the greeting, following the pattern of an ancient letter, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So notice he is going to say two things about himself. One, his commission. Second, his companion. First, his commission. He is an apostle. Now, the first thing to say about the word apostle is the word apostle, I think if you try to relate it to an English word, and you have to because the word is untranslated from Greek, the word apostle is apostolos, and it's not translated. And I think the best parallel that you can get is with our English word, ambassador. And the reason I say that is for two reasons. To be an apostle or an ambassador, you had to be the official representative of someone. An apostle as well as an ambassador is an official representative of someone. And second, not only did you have to be an official representative, but with apostle, like an ambassador, you had to have official credentials. Now notice, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is going to say he has both. Both of the elements are in verse 1. Reading, Paul, an apostle, English, ambassador, you must have someone to represent. Next three words tell who it is. Of Christ Jesus. You must have credentials by the will of God. So Christ is who he represents. The will of God represents his credentials. Notice also, and Paul does this in many of his letters, notice that the first thing he does in the letter is to establish authority. Because if there's anything about the word apostle that indicated authority, this is the first thing he is doing. And so, before he moves anywhere into the book or into the letter, he establishes that he is speaking with authority. And that's where all spiritual progress begins. Until we accept the authority, absolutely, of the Scriptures, there cannot be growth. When we speak of authority, there are often levels of authority. Paul also settles that issue. What level of authority is he speaking of? The highest. Why? He is speaking as an apostle by the will of God. What appeal is there past the will of God? So right off the front, authority is established very clearly. He also notes that he has a companion. And the companion, notice, is Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And from there he moves to recipients. The author, and now the recipients. And notice what he does not say. Let me read it incorrectly, and then we'll try to see why he didn't say it this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church which is at Corinth. Notice he does not speak of the church which is at Corinth. He talks about the church of God which is at Corinth. So, what is he saying? The church at Corinth was a local representative of the universal church. Let me paraphrase that a little bit. When he says the church of God, that's universal church. The part of it that is at Corinth localizes it. So notice, church of God is universal, at Corinth localizes it. And let me paraphrase it in this way. This letter is written to the church of God universal, in particular, the Corinthian branch, or the Corinthian office, or something of that sort. So notice, it is the church of God at Corinth, not the church at Corinth. Notice also, it is not the church of Corinth, the church at Corinth. And therefore, this principle is emphasized. Now, when he says it's God's church, in what sense? In what sense is it God's church? Or how is it God's church? What do you mean? And I think that is easy to establish. In what sense is the church God's church? Number one, God called it. Remember, in Acts, it talks about in this age, He's calling out a people for His name. It's His church, and then He called it. It's His church, and then God maintained it. Or maintains it. And third, it's God's church in the sense that He will complete it. It's His from beginning to end. He called out a people for His name, called the ecclesia. He maintains and sustains it through His Word and the ministry of His Word. And someday He will complete it when it will be a body made like to Him and will honor Him in the fullest sense of the word. That is the sense in which it is God's church. So notice, completing verse 1, this is also to the saints who are throughout Achaia. What this points to is this, that the book of 2 Corinthians was to the church at Corinth directly, but to all of southern Greece indirectly. And what that points to is the fact that 2 Corinthians was a circular letter. That was true of many of the letters. Ephesians was probably the same way, in that one church had it, they passed it on to another, and therefore think of Corinthians as addressed to the Corinthian church and dealing directly with their problems, but as being passed on to the other churches. All right, that then leads us to the greeting. 1:2. In verse 2, the first word of verse 2 is the most important idea in all of Paul's teaching. Grace to you. Grace is important because it is the fundamental principle of the church age. Paul says in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. This is why we call the church age the grace age. And so it's his first greeting, because it is the fundamental principle of this age. The meaning and the idea of the word grace we have always taught as being unmerited favor, which I believe it is. But I've tried to make it a practice not to let myself get hung up on, you did this study before, it's unmerited grace, it's unmerited favor from God. Maybe there's more. And in running it through once again, I think we have to add that something to that. Grace is not only unmerited favor, it is also unsolicited. Unmerited and unsolicited favor. Not only did God act graciously toward us, when we did not deserve it, He acted graciously before we ever solicited it. And when you think of the cross, is that not true? Did you solicit the death of Christ on the cross? We weren't around to solicit it. And therefore, grace is unmerited on our part, unsolicited on our part. It is the spontaneous move of God in grace toward His people. Now, we said that there is no word more important in Paul's teaching than this particular word. And let me make an observation. We'll take time to trace this out. Paul makes reference to grace at the beginning and the end of every one of his 13 epistles. So that the word grace is at the beginning and at the end of all 13 of his letters. So that you could really say Paul encloses the content in charis. So if we were to draw it out, here is the beginning of the letter, grace. Here is the end of the letter, grace. And in between is the content. And that is the structure of every letter that Paul pens in his career, 13 of them. He will always follow this format. You can just figure it. If Paul is going to write to a church, he will start up front with grace. He will move to the content of his letter, and he will end with grace. Let's chart that out, and I want to take time to take you through all of these. And we will put grace, content, grace. This will be the structure of his letters all the way through. Every one of them. And we will start with Romans. So let's get to Romans and notice how this follows all the way through. The most fundamental part of Paul's teaching is to enclose all rebuke with grace, all doctrine with grace, because this is the age of grace. Chapter, and I'll write the verses, 1:7, which reads, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you." Then we move to the content of the book, and we arrive at the last chapter, chapter 16 and verse 20. Starting well, aren't I? I got the wrong verse. 20? Yeah, it is. Okay, I was looking at the 16:20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 3. All of Paul's teaching is enclosed in grace. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the content of the book continues until we arrive at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 23. This is an indisputable format of the writing of Paul to us in the age of grace. 16 and verse 23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And as we go down to the end of the book, we come to chapter 13, the last chapter, and verse 14, the last verse. And what is the final word that Paul has to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians? "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Galatians 1, 3. We're looking at the 13 epistles of Paul. There's no exception to all of the teaching being closed within the doctrine of grace. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we go to the final chapter, chapter 6. Of Galatians and verse 18. Last verse. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Ephesians 1, 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 6 and verse 18. I'm sorry, 24. 24. Last verse. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, I jumped a line here. 6:24. Got these listed out and I can't make my eye follow across. 6:24. 6:18. That was Galatians. Am I getting off here? 6:18. Ephesians 1, 2, and 6:24, right? 6:24. Philippians 1, 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 4, last chapter, last verse, 23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." 4:23, his closing words. Colossians 1, 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossians 4, last chapter, and verse 18. Last verse. Last words of the last verse. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 28. 2 Thessalonians 1, 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 18. Last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter in verse 21. Which some have professed and have thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 4, 22, last verse. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus 3 and verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon, his 13th epistle. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's his 13 epistles. If he wrote Hebrews, there is a bit of an exception. It closes with grace, but there is no Pauline greeting found in Hebrews. But I think this ought to be convincing enough, and I know it's been a little bit laborious going through all 13 epistles, but I want you to feel the thrust of the pattern that grace is that in which he encloses his entire teaching. Completely appropriate is that for the age of grace. One other thing about the opening words of 2 Corinthians, and we'll close. And let's go back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace. That always is the order, by the way. Grace is always before peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice something involved here. The deity of Christ is clearly implied in the fact that he's joined with God the Father as the source of grace and peace. Where does grace and peace come from? It comes from the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about the grace of salvation, the peace that wraps up all of the benefits of redemption, Christ is jointly traced back to the Father as the source of all of that. And now I'll put up our heading for our next study, which will be the biblical doctrine of comfort. The biblical doctrine of comfort. And we will find that that is dealt with in 1, 3 through 11. It's a tremendous doctrine. May we say this in closing? Everything in chapters 1 through 7 is encapsulated in verses 3 through 11. And we'll show that convincingly, that everything in the first 7 chapters is literally encapsulated in verses 3 through 11. It embodies everything in the rest of it. So let's put down as our next note, this is the embodiment of chapters 1 through 7. Literally, the embodiment of it. We will pick up with that in our next study with verse 3. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your truth, for the Word of God. We pray that as we approach this book, that we'll start where we must always start and start where Paul tells us to, with authority. He's speaking with authority. And we pray that as we study through this book, we'll grant to the Holy Spirit and to the Scriptures the authority that is due them and the authority that will cause us to grow in grace and knowledge of Your Son. And we pray that we will learn and learn well in these verses what it means to have stress and then have a Heavenly Father who responds with comfort and then find ourselves qualified for service. For we ask this in Christ's name.